where we've been the last couple of weeks. Probably be here a couple more. We're in no huge hurry. How many is a couple? To be determined. All right. Last week we read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, correct? All right, well, we're going to do that again. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin less." That you sin not. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected," or it stands completed. Our love for God is realized in our obedience and submission to his will. "Hereby," or this is how, "we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So I'd like to just take a few minutes and emphasize a couple of things in these verses again. John speaks very specifically here about our obedience to Christ, his teachings, his message, verses 3, 4, 5, 6. It's easy to see that the test here of fellowshipping with Christ or knowing Christ. Verse 3, here's how we know. You want to know if you really are a believer? Do you really want to know? Well, here's how you know. If we keep his commandments. Commandments is the word precepts, which means teachings. If we follow his message, if we follow his teachings, if we follow his examples included in this too. So if you say that you know him, but you don't obey him, then the person who says he knows him and doesn't obey him is a liar. The truth does not dwell in him. But whoso keepeth, and these are continuous tenses, so it's you keep on keeping, you keep listening, you keep obeying, you keep following his word, in him verily the love of God is completed. And that's how we know, that we are in him. To do otherwise than to obey the Lord makes us a liar, the truth not being in us. And, James said, James 1, verse 22, that we ought to be doers of the word and not hearers only, but doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, a person can be deceived, and then a person can be self-deceived. And I don't know which is worse. But if you deceive yourself into believing you're saved when you're not saved, that's a pretty bad deception. How could you deceive yourself into thinking you're saved when you're not really saved? Well, maybe because you were baptized as an infant, and you think that that makes you not just a member of a particular church, but it makes you a member of God's family. You can be self-deceived. You can be lost and deceived into thinking you're saved. So it is possible to be deceived. It is possible to be self-deceived. And I do believe that there are a number of people within the rank and file of Christianity today who are both deceived and self-deceived. One or the other or both. Multitudes who are hearers, but not doers. sayers but not obeyers. You know, they say they know the Lord, say they're Christians, but many confess to be believers, but they live like unbelievers. And they call people who, well, they'd call a church like ours legalistic, you know. That's the label they put on any church that says we should obey the Lord. That's legalism. That's bondage. That's, you know, you've departed from grace. So there are multitudes, I believe, who follow in the footsteps of the Gnostics. Remember we talked about the Gnostics a few weeks ago? The Gnostics being those who believe that there's a divorce between flesh and spirit, matter and spirit. So whatever you do with your body doesn't affect your spiritual life or your salvation. So John here not only is continuing to address with these commandments, with this that, you know, this how you know him, you keep his commandments, you keep his word, you keep his precepts. John continues to address the era of the Gnostics, but also the antinomian. Antinomian, from the Greek, antinomos, anti, we know what anti means, anti-Christ. Anti, what does anti mean? Opposed to, or opposite of, or it can mean even pseudo or false, but typically the word anti means to be opposed to. You put anti-freeze in your car to keep it from freezing, you know, it's anti. Well, an anti-nomos, nomos is a Greek word for law. An antinomian, then, is a person who is opposed to the law, opposed to Christians being under any kind of law or even moral restraint. So they actually rebel pretty hard against churches that teach obedience to Christ, submission to Christ. You know, they believe that you're adding to grace to be saved, that that you're adding works. If you believe you should be obedient, you're adding your works to God's grace in order to be saved. So they would call us, again, they'd call us legalists. A couple of weeks ago, well, probably been a couple of months ago now, I was driving about 5 o'clock in the morning down to Shell Beach, where I have a little fishing camp. It was dark, of course, 5 a.m. or 4:30, whatever time it was, driving down this narrow little two-lane road that goes to Shell Beach. No shoulder. So you stay right on this little narrow two-lane road, or you in the ditch on the left-hand side. If you're going down, there's a canal that's actually a part of a bayou that's on the left. You definitely don't want to go off the road on the left. And on the right, there's a deep ditch and the marsh and all that on the right. So you want to stay right in the middle, ditch on both sides. And I was probably going, you know, maybe the speed limit, probably. Coming around a curve in the road, dark, and right in front of me, middle of the road, a big alligator. He's crossing the road right in the middle of the highway. I can't swerve to the left. I'm in the ditch. Can't swerve to the right. I'm in the ditch. So he's too close to hit the brakes. So all I could do was try to center the truck so I didn't run over his head, and I ran right over him. Nothing I could do. Nothing I could do. I figured, you know, I'm not going to go back and look for a wounded alligator. So, you know, 5 o'clock or so in the morning, I just went on to the camp. I said on the way back, you know, I was with Brother Tony Favolore. He was with me. So I said on the way back, we're going to stop and see if we're going to look for him anyway. On the way back, we looked for him. He wasn't there. So either he survived, or the Cajuns got him and had alligator sauce pecan that night. Or maybe another gator got him. Who knows? But he wasn't there. But here's my point. There was a point to this story. Actually, was a point. You know, just like you got to stay in the middle of this road, there's a ditch on both sides. Well, that's kind of like our Christian walk in a certain way. We've got to stay right down the center with the scripture, because if you deviate to either side, you get into a ditch of heresy or error either way. So biblical truth is a narrow road. If you lean in one direction to the left, you get into antinomianism, which is lawlessness, which is you live any kind of foolish way, it doesn't matter, you're still saved. But you could swerve to the right, there's a ditch over there too, which would be legalism, where you have to earn your salvation. It's merited, it's something you have to deserve. If you don't toe the line, keep all the rules and rituals and commandments, you fail. So they depart from grace and depend on works, while the others turn grace into disgrace. You've got the antinomians, you've got the legalists. Both are wrong. The believer has to stay in the middle of the road with the Word of God. So we do believe that we are saved by grace through faith, that it is a gift of God, and that we are not saved by works. Amen. We also believe that obedience to Christ will always follow true faith. If our faith is real, if our faith is true, we will want to serve, follow, and obey Christ. So I do believe that that's not legalism. Whenever we call for obedience to the Lord, obedience to the Word, lining up our lives to the Word of God, that's definitely not legalism. Okay, here's a couple of things I want to bring out about antinomianism, because I believe John is addressing these things in this epistle, and we're going to talk a little bit about antinomianism because I think it's important. One aspect of it is the belief that once a person is saved, they can never be unsaved, no matter what. They can never be lost. Also, they would believe that obedience to Christ of any kind is not necessary for salvation, because obedience to Christ of any kind constitutes works, and now you're trying to earn your salvation by your own merits. So, an antinomian is a person who believes that a Christian, by virtue of divine grace, is freed, liberated from all biblical law, all church rules, laws, and so forth, but also from all moral law, that they are freed from all moral law. A lot of times you hear people talking about the moral law. The moral law is said to be contained in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments do represent the moral law, but not just the moral law. They represent all the law, including the ceremonial law, like keeping the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. There's nothing moral about observing a day. It's part of the ceremonial law. However, there is morality demanded in the law, in the Old Testament law. Morality is demanded. I mean, not just of the Jews, but also of the heathen. Let's remember that God said he was going to destroy the heathen nations in Canaan because of their immorality, because of their idolatry that led to grossest forms of immorality. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their immorality. They weren't Jews. But there's an innate moral code that human beings are supposed to possess. And then there is the specific moral law that God has given in the Old Testament, which is also in the New Testament. The same God of the Old Testament who said, thou shalt not kill, in the New Testament, not only don't kill anybody, don't even be angry with them. Thou shalt not commit adultery, Old Testament, Not only do we not commit adultery, but we're not even to look with lust in our hearts. So, but the antinomian declares that the Christian is freed from all moral law. We're not under any kind of moral code, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. We are entirely free. They, unfortunately, sometimes take that to mean they're free to sin. But their belief that if you're saved by grace, you're saved only by grace and works, your observance of any kind of morality, keeping yourself pure and clean and all that, is just your works. You're adding to God's grace, and you are actually, by doing that, taking away from what Christ did. By the time of the reformer, Martin Luther, there was another German reformer who came up around the same time, broke away from Luther's position on grace, and started teaching some things that, well, we call it now antinomianism. John the Apostle was so grieved by this type of teaching because it was affecting the church. You start dealing with Gnostic heresy, which is much like the antinomian heresy in its effect on people's lives. But John was very concerned with the way that the church was being affected by people teaching these doctrines, so he had to deal with it all the time. He dealt with this kind of stuff, but the heresy of the Gnostics and the Antinomians has never left us. I've said that before. I'm going to say it again. It's still here. It still permeates the church world, and it's found under many umbrellas, or at least elements of it are found under many umbrellas, including what is sometimes referred to as easy believism. Sometimes it's referred to as free grace theology, or some call it hypergrace. I call it disgrace. This antinomianism can be found in Calvinism. Now, some of the Calvinists say that's not real Calvinism, that's hyper-Calvinism, but I think it's just basically Calvinism being worked out. Unfortunately, this kind of stuff, antinomianism, is found in many charismatic circles, or its opposite in some of the Pentecostal churches who fall onto the right side of the ditch, into legalism. Women can't cut their hair, can't wear makeup, men, hair can't touch your ears, and on. You got to prescribe how long a woman's dress has to be. Women can't wear pants, and so on. I want to read a couple things to you, if you don't mind, because I think it's important for us to understand this message, because if you do, you're going to recognize it. You're going to recognize it when you hear it, I think, a lot clearer. Luther, Martin Luther, now he had a lot of flaws and faults, to be sure, but he was a smart guy. He was a brilliant man. He really was. And he certainly did have a revelation about salvation. He believed that the law was not to be discarded, that it did have a place in the Christian's life. Martin Luther believed that the law would initially bring a Christian, a person, bring them to Christ. And then it would continue, the law would continue to be like a tool or an influence that would bring the believer along into a growth, a separation from the world. He believed the Christian was to be separate from the world and follow the footsteps of Christ, which he himself did not always do very well. To be sure, Luther had a lot of issues, but his idea that the law was a tool that not only brings us to Christ. I mean, what did Paul say in Romans chapter 7? I wouldn't have known sin except for by the law. I wouldn't have known what lust was except the Bible said, thou shalt not covet. So the law can be a tool to bring a person to Christ. the brother in California. I forgot his name again, brother. What's the brother in California that's always evangelizing, witnessing? Ray Comfort. I don't know why I've been... His name has just been escaping me. But Ray Comfort uses the law all the time in his evangelism, just using the Ten Commandments even. And I believe that it's a great tool because people think they're good people. I'm a good person. Really? Did you ever steal? Ever? Did you ever steal anything in your whole life? Well, you know, the Bible says thou shalt not steal. So what do you call a person who steals? A thief. Right. Did you ever curse God or blaspheme or use God's name in vain? Well, you know, the Bible says you shall not use God's name in vain. And if you blaspheme, what do you call a person who blasphemes? A blasphemer. Did you ever commit adultery? No. Well, did you ever look at a person with lust in your heart? Well, you know what Jesus said. If you look with lust, you're guilty of adultery. So, you know, he'll go to the law and he will say, now you claim that you're a good person. But in less than 5 minutes, you have admitted to me that you're a blasphemer, that you're an adulterer at heart, and you're a thief. Did you ever kill anybody? No. Well, did you ever hate anybody? Did you ever get really, really mad and want to kill them? Well, guess what? You're a murderer at heart. So here you are. You say, I'm a good person. But if you stand before God in this shape, you're not going to get an A+. You know, it's a... Anyway, the law does serve a great purpose. And even as believers, we don't discard the law. We know that we're not obligated to keep it as far as, 613 commandments. But we want to always look at the law through the lens of the New Testament revelation. That's how we see it. That's how we understand it. Anyway, this other German reformer was a fellow by the name of Johannes Agricola, A-G-R-I-C-O-L-A, Agricola. He is called the father of antinomianism, the originator of that particular doctrine. He disagreed with Luther. He said the law is not to have any continuing effect or influence on the Christian. He said the law could bring a person to Christ, but after that it serves absolutely no purpose and has no meaning for anyone. Luther said, you can't preach the gospel without first preaching the law, and you can't preach the law without the gospel. So I would say he was on target in that area. I want to read something to you from a little treatise. I guess it would be called more of a thesis that Luther wrote in 1939. I'm sorry, 1539. What, 1930? It's a little bit longer than that yet. It was 1539. He wrote a little treatise against the antinomians. This is what he said. We are declared righteous freely by God's grace by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiator by faith in his blood. Christ himself taught this. John the Baptist taught it. The apostles, the prophets. Excuse me. Christ says in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, which means my office is not to eliminate the law, but to fulfill it, and to fulfill it in such a way that those who believe that they are redeemed from the curse of the law because of this, because of my fulfillment of the law, might also know that the law is now to be fulfilled by them, especially since they have already received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul says in Romans 3:31, we do not destroy the law by faith, but establish it. And Romans 8:3-4, what was impossible for the law, and so on, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law, therefore, cannot be eliminated, but it remains prior to Christ as not fulfilled, and after Christ as to be fulfilled, though this does not happen perfectly in this life, even by the justified. For it requires that we love God with all of our heart, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, which is hard for us to do all the time. And his point is, we don't keep the law perfectly. We don't keep even the inner spiritual principles of the law perfectly. But he does believe that the law set forth a standard of moral righteousness and obedience that extends throughout the book of Acts into the entire New Testament epistles, and it applies to each and every Christian. Here's the basic idea behind antinomianism. Are y'all still with me? All right, here's the idea behind antinomianism. There is no moral law that God expects you to obey. And I do believe that there are multitudes who live an antinomian lifestyle. They might not consider themselves antinomians. They don't even probably know what it means. But I think you can find some of this in what's called easy believism, a shrug-your-shoulders, casual kind of Christianity that requires no repentance, no real commitment, no submission, no surrender to Christ, no holiness, no taking up a cross, no separation from the world, just an easy believism, that a casual type of Christianity that just kind of floats along with the tide of the world and expects to be saved. Well, here's another interesting thing, and I'm glad you brought that out. For those who didn't hear online, he asked, what do they think a Lord is? Believe it or not, one aspect of antinomianism, and you find this in Calvinism, very, very heavy-handed in Calvinism, they believe that you are saved by, well, you're saved by God and by God's grace apart from faith and apart from repentance, and that no faith is required, no repentance is required, no obedience is required. It's all 100% grace. And if you say that, you know, Christ is not our Savior if he's not our Lord, boop, that puts you in a pigeonhole. That pigeonhole is marked lordship, salvation, a false doctrine that is heretical, because now you are teaching salvation by works. They have this lordship, salvation little pigeonhole over here. And if you do any reading or research into theology or things like this, you'll come across this lordship, salvation is considered heresy by the Calvinists. This is heresy. So people like, well, Tozer, people like Ravenhill, people like Dave Wilkerson, people like you or me, who believe that Christ must be Lord of our lives, that he is master and Lord of our lives, and that part of Christianity, an essential part of Christianity, we surrender. We surrender to him. He's master, he's Lord, he's Savior, he's everything. That is heresy, according to antinomians. In certain ways, you hear elements of this in the biggest pulpits across America, biggest pulpits. But I do believe that when you start railing against obedience to Christ and you call that legalism or you call that heresy, I think there's a problem. Years ago, I was doing some teachings on the subject of antinomianism, but this goes back 30 plus years ago. But I mentioned a book that was really circulating at the time in theological circles called The Reign of the Servant Kings. The Reign of the Servant Kings. It was by a fellow named Joseph Dillo, Ph.D., from Baptist from Dallas Theological Seminary, THD. Let me tell you, that's a big stick. You wielding a big stick in Christian circles with a THD. I mean, you start getting into the doctorates. The little menial doctorate that you can get would be the Doctor of Ministry. That's the one that I have. That they give those away to anybody who wants to be a pastor. Not really, but that's the easiest one to get. The next one would be the PhD. You get a PhD, you got a lot of clout, but you get a THD. This is the doctorate in theology. These are the guys that write the textbooks. These are the guys that are the theological professors in your seminaries. These are the guys who influence the next generation of pastors because they study in their classes, they read their textbooks. Well, this fellow, Dillo, wrote a book called The Reign of the Servant Kings, which is very, very Calvinistic, as you might imagine, because a lot of the theological books are Calvinistic. But he takes the position of free grace. And in this book, I'm just going to give you the outline of what the book amounts to, about seven main points. First, God has predestined those who will be saved and those who will be lost. And that's just your typical, God has predestined those who will be saved, those who will be lost. Some God chose to save, some God chose to damn. Before they were ever born, God chose this group I'm going to damn, this person I'm going to damn, that person I'm going to damn, this person I'm going to save. That's just Calvinism 101. A second point, those predestined to be saved are saved without condition. Not even faith or repentance is required. So when the Bible tells us things like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. I don't really know what they do with verses like that. But they throw away belief in God, faith in God. They believe faith comes after you're saved. Anyway, third, the faith of those saved, if any, is a gift of God, not an act of will, because man is too depraved to exercise faith on his own. Their argument is that we're dead in sin. And if we're dead in sin, a dead man can't believe. A dead man can't have faith. A dead man can't do anything good because he's dead. So in order for a dead man to be saved, God has to save him, and then he can impart faith, and he can grant repentance or whatever, but a dead man can't believe. Of course, the opposite of that is a dead man can't sin either. I mean, he's dead. He can't do wrong. He can't do right, but he can't do wrong. Anyway, another story. Fourth, faith and obedience are not related. Therefore, faith does not necessarily produce obedience. A fifth point. Since the saved are saved, there is nothing they can do to lose their salvation. Number six, to argue that the fruit of the Spirit must be manifested in their lives as evidence of their salvation is to argue that they are saved by works. Here's number seven. A saved person can live a life of debauchery and still be saved. In fact, a saved person can even publicly renounce Christ and persist in sin and unbelief to the point of physical death and still be saved. I'm going to read that again. A saved person can live a life of debauchery and still be saved. In fact, a saved person can even publicly renounce Christ and persist in sin and unbelief to the point of physical death and still be saved. My advice is don't test that theory. In the 1990s, mid to late 1990s, this book was all the rage in the theological circles. This guy is praised up and down. But you deal with these kind of things often this is the stuff that's influencing the, you know, this generation of preachers. They fill pulpits all across America. This in supposedly the conservative churches, but to me, this is modern antinomianism. Modern antinomianism. It's the same thing. No law, no moral restraint. Live decadent and persist in it. He's not talking about a person who lapsed, a person who sinned and then repented and returned to Christ, but a person who persists in a lifestyle of debauchery, dies in that sin after persisting in it. He's saved, no matter what. He's saved. You see, the argument between years ago between the Calvinist and the Arminian, people who reject Calvinism, would be if a person got saved, then lived like a devil and died, they would, people like us would say, the guy, I mean, he probably apostatized. I mean, that he fell from the faith. Whereas a Calvinist would say he was never saved to begin with. You know. Some years ago, y'all remember when Duck Dynasty was all the rage? And Phil Robertson, the patriarch of the family, you know, he had a lot on the ball. He really did. They come from a Church of Christ background, which, you know, it's got its issues too. However, he was a pretty sharp cookie. They quoted him in the GQ magazine back then. GQ, they, because he had said something. He quoted a Bible passage, and boy, it rubbed some people the wrong way. He quoted from the New International Version. He quoted a passage from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read to you what he quoted in the New International Version. It was this. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Rankled a few feathers. But, you know, he didn't care what people thought. That's why it looked the way he did, you know. Well, a book reviewer quoted this particular article, and this guy was reviewing the book I just quoted by Joseph Dillo. Anyway, listen to what he says. Everyone was focused on the fact that homosexual offenders is included in this passage. The Apostle Paul is clearly giving a list of vices that should be avoided, with homosexual behavior included in the list. But what hasn't been discussed is what does inherit the kingdom of God mean? Because remember, the Bible says you do these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. What does inherit the kingdom of God mean? The phrase appears twice in these two verses. Clearly, Paul is claiming that not inheriting the kingdom of God is a bad thing. Well, yeah, I would say so. Then he says, some Christians will argue that this phrase refers to entrance into heaven. Well, I think that you won't inherit the kingdom. What does that mean? I think it means you're not going to heaven. If you don't inherit a house, that means you ain't going there. It's not yours. You're not getting it. If you don't inherit heaven, what does that mean? You're not going. Okay, anyway. He said, some Christians will argue this phrase refers to entrance into heaven and that it is targeted at non-Christians who are not saved. Well, is it targeted? Is 1 Corinthians 6 targeted to non-Christians? No, it's targeted to the church. I mean, a non-Christian needs to know this because they need to know they need to get saved. They're going to hell living like they are. But actually, it's written to the church. For our information, but also so we behave ourselves. Anyway, this fellow says, I think this is wrong. We know that a thief did go to heaven, a thief on the cross. Yes, he did. I mean, he's the poster boy for salvation by grace without works. By grace through faith without works. What could he do? He didn't have time to get off the cross and go obey God or be a blessing to somebody or tithe or anything like that. All he could say is, Lord, have mercy on me. Deathbed conversion. He goes on and says, in addition, common sense tells us that many people who have truly professed faith in Christ have subsequently been drunk or slandered or stolen. So it follows that true Christians have also committed the rest of the sins in Paul's list. Which is true. Christians fail. Christians sin. Christians stumble. Christians sometimes do very bad things. But if we're Christians, we don't live that way. We repent. We repent. We return to the Lord, humbled and broken, but forgiven. And we continue following the Lord. So here comes I'm going to call this a false premise because that's what it is. If inherit the kingdom doesn't mean enter into heaven, but it does mean enter into heaven. But here's his false premise. If it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? What does it mean? Now he's going to quote the reign of the servant king and the book by Joseph Dillo. So here's what he says. Paul's not warning non-Christians that they won't inherit the kingdom. He's warning Christians, those who do wrong and do it to their brothers. It's pointless to argue that true Christians could never be characterized by the things in this list when Paul connects the true Christians with the same individuals in verse 8 with verse 9. You know, don't defraud your brother. And he is talking to Christians. He's right. It's even more futile to argue this way when the entire context of 1 Corinthians describes the activities of true Christians, which parallel nearly every item in verses 9 and 10, where 9 and 10 we just read, don't you know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who are immoral and so on. They were involved in sexual immorality, covetousness, drunkenness, dishonoring the Lord's table, and for this reason some of them experienced early death, and some of them were arrogant. Here's what he concludes. His burden in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, is not to call into question their salvation, but to warn them that if they do not change their behavior, they will forfeit their inheritance. It was not salvation, but their inheritance in the kingdom of God, they were in danger of forfeiting. What does that mean? Their rewards in heaven. This, of course, does not mean that a person who commits one of these sins will not enter heaven. It does not mean that. It does mean that if he commits such a sin and persists in it without confessing and receiving cleansing, he will lose his right to rule with Christ. So you don't lose your entrance into heaven, you lose rewards. Of course, if you read this passage, it says nothing about rewards. According to Dillo, then, inherit the kingdom in 1 Corinthians 6 is referring to rewards in heaven, not entrance into heaven. The Christian who persists in committing the sins enumerated by Paul will lose his or her rewards in heaven. You start with a false premise. You end up with a false conclusion. And here's my advice. Don't stake your eternity on the conclusions of this man. I don't care how many degrees he's got behind his name. You could have more degrees than a thermometer, but if you're not going to follow the Bible, you're going to be in trouble. But on the other hand, not everything they say is wrong, you know. Not everything they say is wrong. They say a lot of things that you could check and say, that's right, that's right, that's right. But then when they do depart, it can be bad. Well, you know, we're in 1 John chapter 2, right? All right, would you make your way back there for sure? 1 John 2. I wanted to talk about this antinomianism so you know what, you know, this is the spirit that was present even in John's day. It wasn't called that, but they called it the Gnostic era, but it's still here. It hasn't gone away. Let's see what John says about this. 1 John 2. I think we just read a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 2, right? He says, I'm going to read verse 3 again. Here's how we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. And we keep on keeping his commandments. He that says I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is very black and white. It's you're right or you're wrong. There's no ambiguity here. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected, and this is how we know that we are truly in him. And he that says he abides in him, he ought, and this is obligatory, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. And look with me over to chapter 3 also. Just want to read a couple of verses over here. Chapter 3, 1 John 3, I'm going to read verse 7. Let's read verse 6. Whoever abides in him sinneth not. That is, they don't practice sin. It's not their lifestyle. Whoever sins or lives a lifestyle of sin hasn't seen him, neither known him. Doesn't matter how much you say you know him. You live a lifestyle of sin. You're not saved by grace. You're living in disgrace. And I give you no assurance of salvation. Little children, verse 7, let no man deceive you. But what if he's got a PhD? What if he's a pastor? What if he's got a THD? What if he writes books? What if he's widely read in theological circles? Or what if he preaches from some of the largest pulpits in America? Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that committeth sin, he that practices sin, he that lives a lifestyle of sin is of the devil. He that practices sin is of the devil. He's hell's disciple. He's hell's child. So if people are teaching antinomianism, perverting scripture like this, I would think they're very dangerous teachers. And I would think that the people who sit under their ministries are in grave peril. Yep. Because they're not being taught what the Bible says. What then? Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. James 2:8, he says that we can fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. The royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The royal law. James 2:18, 19, 20. Let me read these verses to you. Yea, a man may say, I have faith. Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe. The devils don't obey, but they believe. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Well, then there's 1 John 5. And verse 3 that says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. That is, his commandments are not bondage. They're not legalism. His commandments are not onerous. and obeying Christ and following Christ and submitting to Christ and calling Christ our Lord is not works. I don't have time to deal with the opposite ditch, but we'll deal with that another time. It's not necessary to deal with it even next time, because that's not the danger John is addressing in his epistle. He is addressing, though, this sin of thinking that you're saved, thinking that you're a disciple, thinking that you know the Lord when you do not live like a Christian lives. Christianity isn't like joining a club. People can join a club, and they can join a church and think they've joined a club. But you can join a club and pretty much live the same life you've always lived and still be a member of that club. But Christianity is not like that, even though multitudes of people think it is. That all you have to do is apply for membership, fill out a card, do whatever you have to do to be a member of the club, and then basically pay your dues. Attend when it's convenient, you know. But as far as altering your lifestyle, that's not required. Christianity, on the other hand, requires everything. It requires the commitment of your entire life, that Christ becomes first and foremost in your life, and that serving Him, obeying Him, pleasing Him, surrendering to Him is what we want to do. We want to do that. Amen. So we'll quit there tonight. And next Wednesday night, Brother Joe's going to bring the message. Praise God. Hallelujah. Did you know that, Joe? Yeah. Well, Father, we pray that you would help us one and all to clearly discern right from wrong and right from almost right. Lord, help us one and all to just be sensitive to the voice of your mighty Holy Spirit, and men and women who love your word and who desire to serve you, to honor you in every aspect of our lives. Lord, let us never hesitate to call you Savior and Lord. And when we call you Lord of our lives, then let it be true that you really are Lord of our lives, Lord of all. We do pray that you'll use us to shine as lights in this very, very dark world. Let our light shine, Lord. Give us opportunities to share our faith, our love, our joy with others who are in desperate need, lost souls. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Thank you for your attention.